If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 19 through 25 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as we've been going through our study in Hebrews, and as last week when we concluded the first part of chapter 10, dealing with the perfect aspect of Jesus' work, his sacrifice, the sufficiency of the once-for-all payment for sin through Christ. And then all the way back through the first part of the book, when the writer of the book of Hebrews is giving them instruction on the superiority of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the person of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant of his blood versus the old covenant of the blood covenant of Moses, the sacrifice of Christ's blood in comparison with the blood of bulls and goats, and the fact that Christ's blood was sufficient. So he's gone through all this teaching and instruction to these Hebrew Christians dealing with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and now he comes to the application or the exhortation because of what he has taught. It reminds me of the book of Romans. As you remember, when we went through the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul deals in the book of Romans with the theology and the doctrine of the gospel message and all the aspects that we were all guilty before God, and that justification or being declared righteous by God is a gift of God's grace. It is based on the provision of Jesus' blood, and it is based on the faith that we exercise in Christ, and we're justified. And he goes through all that, and then he goes into chapter 8 and he deals with the sovereignty of God in choosing us and electing us. And then he deals in chapters 9 through 11 with the fact that God is faithful to Israel. And then he gets to chapter 12 in Romans, and he says, therefore, because of the mercies of God that he has been describing, present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he goes through the first 11 chapters of Romans dealing with the doctrine and the aspects of the gospel message in Romans, and then he says, now, because of that, because what you understand and know about that, then this is what you need to go forward doing. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews has done similar the same way. He's gone through the whole message about the old covenant and the new covenant, the old way and the new way to Jews that have lacking of understanding about what it means to be in Christ. He's gone through all this in great detail about the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's high priestly work versus that of the Mosaic covenant. And now he's going to say, okay, in light of that, let's go forward. So that's what he does here. And we get to verse 19. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. So what he says is, because of what you understand about Jesus Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, the holy place is a reference to the tabernacle that the Jews would understand as the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was only the place where the high priest could go, and only once a year. It symbolized the presence of God, or the very holy aspect of God's person and place, where only the high priest could go once a year. And so when he's talking about we have confidence to go into the holy place, here he's referenced to the tabernacle in heaven, or he's talking to the throne room of God, the very presence of God in heaven. Now we have confidence to enter into that holy place. Now he's talking right now, we have confidence to go to God in prayer and to access the heavenlies, access the holy place.
And we have a future promise that we will, in fact, go literally into heaven and be with the Father. We have confidence that we can enter into the very holy of holies of God because of what Christ has done. And so then he talks about, he says, and he gives three reasons why we should have confidence, or why we do have confidence to enter into the holy of holies, or enter into the holy place, or enter into the throne of God, or even become access to God's very presence and very person. And he gives us three reasons why we have access to the throne room of God. First of all, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So the first thing he says is that our confidence to enter into the holy place is because of the blood of Christ. In other words, we who are saved, we who are born again, and if you go back into Hebrews, he uses terms talking to these Hebrew Christians in comparison to the Jews in general. He says in verse chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's talking to those Jews who have become partakers of the heavenly calling. If you go back to Romans chapter 8 and you understand the whole process of God's choosing us and God predetermining when he is going to bring us into life, and he calls us with a effectual heavenly calling, which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So all those who are born again are born again because they were chosen of God, and it was predetermined when the Holy Spirit was going to do this work of regeneration, and then the work of regeneration caused us to be born of God. And so he's talking about these who have received the heavenly calling and who are partakers of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, he goes on, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. In other words, those who are called of God with a heavenly calling have become partakers of Jesus if we continue in our perseverance with Christ, proving out that we are truly partakers of Christ. And that's why in Matthew, when it says, when they were, those will appear before the great white throne judgment of Christ, and they will say, but Lord, Lord, we did things in your name. We cast out demons. We did all these mighty works. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. He's not saying I knew you and then you walked away from me. He says, I never knew you. So in 1 John, it says, those who went out from us because they were never of us. So those who profess to have a faith in Christ, profess to be partakers of Christ, unless they continue to the end, they were never partakers of Christ. They only had a mere profession to be something that they were not. But he's speaking to those who have become partakers. In fact, in chapter 6, he goes on to explain how that is. In verse 4, chapter 6 in Hebrews, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So everyone who has been called or regenerated by the Holy Spirit is now baptized with the Holy Spirit, or indwelled permanently with the Holy Spirit, identifying those as the ones who are partakers of Christ, those who have come to know Christ in a real, genuine way. So he's speaking to those who are partakers of Christ. Now, the first thing he says about the reason why we have confidence for those who are truly partakers of Christ, those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who have been regenerated and brought into faith, to a relationship with God, is because of the blood of Christ. In verse 18, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, for he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Then in verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So by his shedding of his blood, he has made provision, he has made payment for sin. And therefore, because of the blood of Christ, we have confidence that we have access to God, because our payment for sin has been paid. We are forgiven of those sins, and now we have access to God because of the blood of Christ. That's what the book of that's what Paul was saying in the book of Romans when he gets to
chapter 8, and he says, in verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So therefore, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because of the blood of Christ has been applied to us, and we have been justified before God, and we have a righteous standing before God in the fact that our sins have been forgiven and God has declared us to be righteous. So we have a positional standing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account. And therefore, when we go before God, we have access to the throne room of God. We have confidence to go before God because there is now no longer any condemnation on us. Our sin has been forgiven, we have been wiped clean, and we have a positional standing before God of perfect righteousness, because our righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. It's not something that we have obtained ourselves. So we have a perfect standing before God because of who Jesus is, not because of who we are or what we've done, but it's because of the blood of Christ that we have access to God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 32, in verse 1, it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So he's talking about those who have been covered by the blood of Christ. They now have a perfect righteous standing, access to the Holy of Holies, because of Jesus' blood credited to their account. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them, and God remembers and sees their sin no more. So we have access to the throne room of God. We have access to the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Christ. Sin has been dealt with once for all. We are now righteous because we are in Christ. And His righteousness has been applied to us, and now we have access to God because of His righteous standing and His payment for sin. The second thing he says about the reason why we have confidence to go to the throne room of God is, it says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The second reason we have confidence to go before God and to go to the throne room of God is because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, it's a great book. If you study the book of 1 John, this verse here, verse 13, it says, "These things have I written." So he gives us the reason that he wrote the book of 1 John. And if you go back and you study the book of 1 John, it's all about proving or having clear evidence of a spiritual birth. Those who have been born of God practice righteousness, he says. And those who are born of God love God. Those who are born of God believe in Jesus Christ. And so he gives these tests throughout the book of 1 John so that you can know. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So he wrote the whole book of 1 John as so that people might understand and know with a concrete understanding that their salvation and their relationship with Christ is not based on a subjective word, but on the objective truth of God's word. "I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life." If you practice righteousness and the desire of your heart is to practice righteousness and to love righteousness and to do righteousness, that only comes because you were born of God. Now, he doesn't say you practice righteousness to become born of God. He says you practice righteousness because you are born of God. There's nothing you can do to cause you to be born of God. It's the Spirit of God births you, and then because you have a heart that has a desire to be righteous and right with God, then you practice righteousness because it's the desire of your heart, because you've been changed, you've been born of God. The same way with loving God. You don't love God to be loved of God. You love God because He first loved you. And those who are born of God love God because of the birth, not because
They're not loving God to be accepted by God. They're not loving God to be saved or to be born of God. They're loving God because the Spirit of God has changed their heart and has made them new in Christ, and therefore they love God because they've been born of God. And then he says in chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love God and observe his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, those who are born of God believe. And again, their faith and their believing is a result of their birth. They didn't believe in God to become born. They were born of the Spirit of God, and as a result of their birth, they believe and they trust in Jesus Christ. It is the result of their birth that they believe and trust in God. So he's talking about these in 1 John. He says, these things have I written in verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Again, we have confidence to go to God in prayer because of the fact that we have eternal life. Now, what does it mean to have eternal life? Well, look back in 1 John chapter 1. He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the Word. John 1:1 says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's speaking about Christ, the Word. He says here, verse 1 of 1 John 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So Jesus Christ is eternal life. Jesus Christ was with the Father, and he came and was manifested to us. Jesus Christ is eternal life. And then he goes on and says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what that word fellowship means is participation. We have become participants in the life of Christ. The eternal life that came down from heaven and we have observed and seen, John is saying we saw and we heard and we've seen the eternal life that came from the Father, and this life is Jesus Christ, and now we have participation or fellowship with this life. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and his life has become our life, and now we are identified with Christ because of our life in him. So we are participating in the eternal life that is with Christ. He goes on in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 25, he says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So the second reason that we have confidence to go to the throne room of God is because we have the life of Christ in us. We have eternal life that was given to us because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So we have access to the Father. We have access to the throne room of God because of the life that we have in us. We've been born of God. We have the life of Christ in us. And we have a relationship to the Son. Therefore, we have access to the Father. So we come to the Father with confidence because of our relationship to the Son, which is imparted to us because we have been imparted with eternal life, his life in us. Thirdly, he says in verse 21 in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. The third reason we have confidence to go to the throne room of God is because Jesus is our high priest and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so when we go to the Father in prayer, and eventually when we go to the Father, to heaven when we depart this world, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our priest, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And when we go to the Father in prayer now, and we access the throne room of God, Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is standing right there at the right hand of the Father, and he acknowledges that we are his and that he has given us access to God. His righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life. And now he is our priest that is mediating and interceding for us.
It says there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched.
Jesus is ministering for us at the right hand of the Father. We have confidence that we can go to the very throne room of God with our petitions and our prayers and our worship, because Jesus Christ is our high priest interceding for us. So, practically, application-wise, it's not just that we are saved. It's not just that we are going to heaven when we die. But because of Jesus Christ and his work, we are now living in the reality of eternity. Right now, our Father in heaven is our Father, and we can go to our Father with all of our concerns, with all of our worship, with all of our praise, with all of our devotion, because we have access because who we are in Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thing to know that the Father loves you and cares for you, and we have access to the Father. It would just be just like a little child that his dad loves him so much that he knows that he can come to his dad for whatever he has need of, anytime he just wants to come and to curl up in his lap, anytime he just wants to come to his dad and be comforted. We have that kind of access with our Father in heaven. Christianity is not just a religion where we do things to appease God. We have become partakers of Christ. And all that that entails and all that that means and all that that gives us because of our relationship to him. And Jesus, I mean, the writer of the book of Hebrews is comparing these Hebrew Christians who are thinking that they have a greater worship and a greater experience by going back into the Mosaic system of offering the blood of bulls and goats and going to the temple and offering their dead work sacrifices instead of embracing the reality of who we are in Christ. So he says, he's exhorting us. We have confidence to enter the holy place for these three reasons: because the penalty has been paid, you're forgiven of your sins, you have a relationship with eternal life to Jesus Christ, and he is our high priest interceding for us in heaven. So therefore, in verse 22, so that let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, the word sincere there means genuine. Those who are truly genuine believers in Jesus Christ, let us draw near. So the exhortation here is to a godly devotion. A godly devotion of drawing near to God and worshiping God and accessing God in every way of our life. Those that have a genuine relationship with Christ, a genuine, sincere heart, then you are to draw near to God with a godly devotion. Now, a godly devotion means that you have become heavenly minded. That means the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Our focus is now on the eternal things, on the things of God, not on the things of this world. So we've become heavenly minded, and that's what it means to draw near to God with a sincere heart, is we've become dedicated, devoted, engaged totally in who he is and not in what this world has to offer. And we get further into Hebrews, and we have the examples of the heroes of the faith and all that. You're going to see what that means and how that comes about and what real faith is all about. And we'll get there in a couple of weeks. So let us draw near with a sincere heart And then he gives three aspects to what it, how we do that, how we draw near in a sense in heart. The first one is in full assurance of faith. Now, we're going to talk about faith in a couple weeks in greater detail. But when he says full assurance of faith, it goes with the aspect of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, applying the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. You know that verse very well. I mean, Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine," verse 18, "for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So he's talking about, whereas those who are drunk with wine are controlled by the wine, they're controlled by the alcohol, they're controlled by the spirits that come with their drinking. So don't be like that, but be filled or controlled with the Spirit of God in the similar way. In other words, just like the alcohol controls your thoughts and controls your mind, your emotions, when you're drunk with wine, let the Spirit of God control your thoughts, your actions, your emotions in similar way. So in other words, be ye controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, how does he do that? Well, look over in Colossians. The Colossians passage is a parallel passage. And the results are the same. I mean, the results of being filled with the Spirit are we speak to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, make a melody in your heart, always giving thanks. Though the results of being filled is a worship to God and a thankful heart. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, and he uses the same terminology of the results, but he applies the being filled with the Spirit with a little bit different understanding. He says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So here, where in Ephesians he said, be filled with the Spirit of God, and the result will be a thankful heart, singing melodies, having joy that overflows in your heart. Here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the Spirit of God who dwells us, he teaches us, or he grows us, or he expresses faith in us through the Word of God becoming deeply ingrained in all that we are. When it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it means that you not just read the words, but the Spirit of God takes those words and he applies them to your heart and he makes those words become alive and real in you so that you understand the Word of God and how it impacts your life. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it makes it personal and genuine and real, and what flows out of that is the expression of worship and joy and thankfulness. In Romans chapter 10, there's an interesting word there, and he's dealing with salvation to the Jews in that passage in Romans chapter 10, but he makes a point about faith, and he's speaking to what's going to happen when the Jews receive Christ and they call on the name of the Lord, and a lot of people use that passage in evangelism today, and it's a legitimate passage because he's talking about whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he goes on down there in verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, he's speaking to the same thing, but the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit who has been given you, and you have been born of God, and you've been granted the aspect of faith, or you've been granted faith in the gift of God in salvation. And then when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, the Holy Spirit takes that word, and this word here, when it says the word of God here, it's not logos, but it's translated, it's the word that's rhema, which means it becomes personally attached to you. So when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and makes it personal to you, faith is the expression of that, or faith is manifested because of the Spirit's work in your heart to bring about the word of God in personal application to you. And so faith becomes a result of that. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter
2, he says, in his relationship to Christ, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So the first thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews says in dealing with our devotion to God is that we should draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So our walk of faith, our life of faith, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who brings us to the Word of God, which manifests faith in us, and our knowledge of God creates a life of faith, and we have been crucified with Christ, and now the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what the book of Haggai said, was the just shall live by faith. And so we live faith, and he is exhorting us, because of our relationship to God, to have a full assurance of faith and to live out of that faith as we live. Secondly, he says, we need to, as we draw near to God, we need to make sure that we have hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, he talks about the fact, and that's kind of what Paul was dealing with in Romans when he says, therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when the priest would come and present a sacrifice on the altar, it was a lamb or a dove that was pure and whole. It wasn't a deformed or a diseased lamb. It was a perfect lamb. And so what he's saying is, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Instead of a dead sacrifice, instead of something that has to die, Christ has already died for you. He said, now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we present our lives and our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are presenting themselves clean and holy as they have been washed by the blood, and we continually pray for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's talking about those sins, those things that come into your life that cause you to be dirty, you confess those sins so that you'll continue to be presenting your body a living sacrifice. And then he says, let your minds be renewed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, be you transformed by the renewing of your minds so that your minds begin to think godly thoughts instead of worldly thoughts or lustful thoughts. So as you draw near to God, make sure that you're clean. When Jesus Christ, when he was doing the Last Supper to the disciples, and he went around and he began to wash their feet, and Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash, I have no part with you. And then Peter said, well, wash me all over. Don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. And Jesus said, you don't have need to be washed all over. You're clean. In other words, you're saved. You have forgiveness of sins. But what happens when you walk through this life? Your feet get dirty. So you need to keep your feet washed. You need to keep your sins cleansed so that you can maintain a fellowship with God. You can't draw near to God with full assurance of faith unless you are daily washing your feet, because sin is a hindrance. That's what it says in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin entangles us. Sin keeps us from drawing near to God. So we have to daily cleanse ourselves. We have to make sure that there's not those entanglements, those things that keep us from loving God and being devoted to God and to being right with God in our fellowship. Has nothing to do with our salvation. Has nothing to do with our standing before God. He's talking about our devotion and our drawing near to God with full confidence. We need to stay cleansed daily from the sins that so easily entangle us. We're not talking about losing a position of righteousness in Christ. We're talking about devotion and daily worship with God, drawing near to God in full assurance of faith. So we need to be cleansed as we do that. Then thirdly, he says, let us hold fast, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us
hold fast. Let us be steadfast. Let us be persevering, not wavering. We have committed ourselves to Christ. Don't waver in that commitment. Be steadfast in all that you do. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, again, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." There's two aspects of eternal security. One is we are eternally secure because God will preserve and keep us because he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. The doctrine of eternal security is without question in the Bible, that those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world, he has predestined to be saved, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified. It is a true fact that God will preserve all those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Of all those that the Father has given me, I will lose none." He who began a good work in you will complete that work. So on the one hand, it is God who preserves his elect forever. But on the other hand, it is us who persevere. And by our persevering, we give credence, or we give testimony to the fact that we are truly saved because we are persevering in the faith. So we're called to persevere, to continue in the faith. And he says, for he who promised is faithful. So we're not persevering in something that is not worthy to be persevering in. We're not holding fast to something that is questionable. We're holding fast to something that is concrete, something that is sure, because he who has promised is faithful. Look in Romans chapter 8. I think I got the wrong verse. Anyway, he's talking about chapter 11, I'm sorry. Chapter 11, verse 29. It says, he's talking about the Jews and the fact that they will be delivered because of the promises of God. And so he says, from the standpoint in verse 28 of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is faithful because God has promised. He has promised, so he is faithful. And then again, he's already said that in Hebrews when he's talking about those that he has saved and those that he has convinced of better things of you. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." So when he says be steadfast and remain, hold fast to the confession of our hope, it's because of who we're hoping in. The God who has promised, who cannot lie, who is faithful in every aspect of everything that he has said and done. That is who we're hoping in. That is who our confession is in. And therefore we can trust and believe and hold fast to that because who God is and what he has promised. So not only are we, not only have exhortation to godly devotion here, but we also have exhortations to earthly ministry. So he goes into verse 24 there. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So he's talking to Jewish Christians here, and he's saying, because of all that Christ has done, then we are called to be ministers, to be servants. And he says it in a specific way. There's two areas that he has called us to service with the other believers.
First is, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love.
So we're called to encourage, to stimulate with the way we live others that are like-minded to love one another.
As you go through the book of John, and Jesus is talking about his relationship to his children or his believers. In John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another.
One of the main characteristics of how the world is going to know that we are truly disciples of Christ is if we love one another. If you've been born of God, you will love God and you will love God's people. If you've been born of God, it comes about that you will love the church. You will love those that are with you in your relationship to Jesus Christ, because you have a nature now that is godly and a nature that is like Christ, and Christ loved the church, and you will love those. And you will stimulate each other to love one another. So as we come together in the body, we stimulate and we encourage each other to love one another in a real and genuine way, not a superficial way, but we truly love one another because that's who we are. We're children of God, and God's children love one another.
Secondly, he says, to not only stimulate one another to love, but to good deeds. Now, what are good deeds? Well, good deeds are those deeds that flow out of a proper motivation of the heart. In James 1, 27, it says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world.
So he's talking about true religion, not just man-made religion. He's talking about a true motivation of the heart is when you do things for others that you get nothing back in return. Good deeds are those things that you do out of a conscious heart, out of a motivation heart that is true and genuine because you have been changed in your heart to be like God. There's another verse that we quoted last week, I think, in Micah.
If I can find it. Micah 6, 8, I believe it is.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
So good deeds are those things that flow out of a heart that is right with God. And you have a passion to do those things that are right.
So we're to stimulate and encourage one another to love one another and to be doing good deeds, things that flow out of a passion that is right with God, a heart that is right with God, and you desire to do the things that are right with God. All right, let's try to wind up real quickly here.
Then he says, and forsaking not our own assembling together, but as the habit of some, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So he's talking about the assembling of the body. We need to come together as the body of Christ to encourage and to edify one another. In 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica was going through extreme persecution and severe hardship. And at the end of that verse, end of that chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So we're to edify and build up one another, and you can only do that when you're around each other. So when the body comes together and the body meets, it is important that we come together, that you have some fellowship and some connection with the body. And when we come together like that, we are to edify us. The whole aspect of the spiritual gifts is that when we come together, each one of us has differing spiritual gifts, but as we come together, then the gifts of the Holy Spirit
unite us into one body. And the work of the body gets accomplished because all the differing gifts of the Holy Spirit have been given to different members of the body. And as they come together, the whole body is presented, the body of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ. Now, the last thing, and we have to close. He says, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day is he talking about? As you see what day drawing near? Well, the only time he's mentioned a day is in chapter 9, verse 28. He says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, not a salvation without reference to sin. So he's saying that Christ will appear a second time for the salvation of our bodies, for the deliverance of our bodies. We'll be glorified. So Christ is coming again. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says, for he, having offered sacrifice for sins for one time, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made footstool for his feet. And that's a reference to him coming back to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he says that all the more, what's he saying? As that day draws near, we should be more focused all the more on stimulating one another to good deeds and to love one another and to be preparing our hearts for his coming as you see the day draw near. When he says as you see, that gives indication that day shouldn't catch us unawares. It shouldn't catch us unprepared. We should be able to see the aspects of the world that would bring in his coming. So there's no signs that are given to the church to look for his coming, but what are we told about? That the world will become more and more lawless, and the world will become more and more prepared for the day of judgment, which happens when he comes again. So when you see the world doing what this world is doing, even in our country today, where lawlessness and good becoming evil and evil becoming good become more and more predominant in our world, and you see the world scenarios with Israel and with the nations of the world preparing for the judgment of God that's to come, as you see that, he says, as you see the day drawing near, all the more should you be devoted to doing the things that he has called you to do because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. So as we see, and as we are wise and discerning, and we see the world prepared for his coming in judgment, then we also know that as he's coming in judgment of the world, he's coming to deliver us from this body of flesh. So all the more, as we see the day coming, approaching, we should be more devoted to living out the reality of Jesus Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today, and we pray that the reality and the genuineness of who we are in Christ would cause us to be so devoted and so sober-minded, so focused on the eternal things, that the things of this world would truly grow strangely dim, and the world would see us because they would see Christ in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.